series that we've been doing on some significant events. That was last week's outline. Okay. If I didn't have this week's outline, I was just going to ease into it and say, we're going to go over some things that I don't think we covered in depth enough. All right. So we got our act together now. All right. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17. In verse 1, 17:1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. And then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses. While yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. Behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then must say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I said unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not. But have done whatsoever they done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would help us, Lord. We're gathering together here in your name, and Lord, we really want to concentrate on your word. I pray that you would help us. Help us in our own minds. Take our minds off of all the cares and the responsibilities and the busyness of life, and help us to focus on this passage for a little while. And Lord, that you would help us not only to be able to understand it, but to get things out of it that we could actually emulate in our lives and make us more like you, better witnesses of you, but more pleasing in your sight. We ask that you would not only help us, but help these other Sunday school classes that are meeting. Lord, we look to you and to you alone for wisdom and for guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we finished up a series on prayer, and we could have probably done some more things. And this was actually a passage that had somewhat to do with prayer, because this particular story, and it's story, not only mentioned in this book in Matthew chapter 17, but you're going to find the same story with, of course, as is with the Gospels, with different details and different emphasis in Mark chapter 9. And so those two passages have this same story, but with some other things that happen. In one of the other aspects of the story, I think it's the one in Luke, it actually says Jesus actually went up to this mountain to pray, and this started. And so it was one of those instances when Jesus was praying, and he had invited some of his disciples up to pray with him. And then you've got this incredible event. And just reading through it, this is an amazing event. It's supernatural. This particular event right here happened one time in history in this sense, and only three people saw it. And so think of how rare something like this is. This is a one-time deal. This isn't just some sort of a deal that, that was just a part of many different things. This is actually this was orchestrated by God. This particular event was meant to be exactly where it was. God meant these particular witnesses to be exactly where they were. And he did it for a reason, for a very important reason. Give you just a little bit of context. If you go back into the last chapter, into chapter 16, it gives you a little bit of context on what we're dealing with here. And of course, this context changes just slightly between the different versions that you read. But we'll start in verse 24. It said, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever so will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so this is the context right here. Basically, what he's reasoning with Peter, he asked Peter, he said, who do people say that I am? And some say you're Elias, and some say you're this, and well, who do you say that I am? Well, we believe that you're Christ, the Son of God. And they reiterated exactly what they believed about him and his character. And then he begins to deal with them on some things. And in these passages, right towards the end, he's dealing with Peter and some of the other disciples on this idea of giving your life to the Lord. And this is a version of salvation that is not very popular. What is very popular is that you make some sort of a decision for Christ where you give lip service to him and where you nominally follow him, but pretty much you retain your own life, your own dreams, your own goals, your own deals. And this idea of being totally subservient to Jesus Christ is actually very tasteful in our minds. We're very independent, and we very much like to take care of our own things. So this idea that I have to give up control of my life and let God's will supersede my own will, it's very distasteful. But that's exactly what he's saying. He says, man, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. What is it going to be profited if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Or what's a man going to give in exchange for his soul? So he's laying down the terms of salvation here the terms of salvation are very clear, at least in my mind as I read the scriptures, that Jesus doesn't want a little bit of you. He wants all of you. And what's happened is there's been a transaction here, is Jesus has taken your sins and placed them upon himself and then freely given you his righteousness, and he actually takes ownership of you. You are now related to him, you are his child, you are his disciple, and so the terms of discipleship, the terms of servanthood towards Jesus Christ are pretty clear. And in verses 27 and 28, he begins to talk about his coming. And this is where things really get clear. And this is when you look at all of these things that are happening in life as a culmination towards a goal. There are so many people in life that have no idea why we're here, why they're here. I was at that point one time in my life that I really had no idea what things were all about, where we were coming or going, and I just kind of lived my life, lived it for the next party, lived it for the next good thing. Had an interesting conversation, and I learned from my son that there is a group, that there was a, was that a show or a, I think it was a book. It was a book where they went out into space to find the meaning of life, and they found the meaning of life. And it was Matthew's like, "Oh, Dad, come on!" But this was a science fiction kind of book, and this meaning of life was 42. That's the meaning of life. But then it would take another million years to calculate that 42 to determine what 42 actually meant. I think it's easier to believe God, personally. But, you know, that's it's kind of an illustration as to, you know, how we're thinking, how we're looking. But I'll tell you where everything is culminating. When we look at the scriptures, everything is culminating towards a goal. And everything, one day, everything of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, everything in creation is going to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything's going to be subservient to him. Everything is going to be under him. Everything will be under his feet and under his control. Like it's not under his control now, but in a very physical sense and in a very real sense. And so when you think along those lines, you think, okay, everything we have in history one day will culminate in Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a future kingdom. There is going to be a future world. There is going to be an eternity with God. And believe me, I'm telling you, man, just by looking at some of the previews that God has given us in this word, eternity is not a bunch of people with halos, strumming harps, just kind of floating around on clouds, you know, doing nothing but just kind of laying out. No, I'm telling you, you look at pictures of heaven, pictures of eternity, and it is a very busy place. God is such an incredible creator. And his mind and his thoughts are so far above us. I mean, we think we got things figured out. We think we know how to do things. And then we read something as simple as just one verse in a proverb. Wisdom that Solomon wrote down that comes from God. And in that one proverb, all of a sudden, all of our confusion disappears. And we're thinking, man, God is so wise. Our future is going to be wrapped up in God. You think about it that way. What is our life right now? I mean, come on. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, you know? What shall it profit a man if he does all kinds of incredible things in life and is known in history by millions and millions of people, and then he loses Jesus Christ? That's the context of what we're dealing with right here. It's Jesus trying to reason with and trying to get us to understand. If you know you're going to spend eternity with God, what is it if we give him our life now, you know? What big deal is it? It's not a big deal at all. He wants your life. He wants everything about you. And so that's when he starts out. And this is actually connected with chapter 17, because chapter 17 starts out with "and." So, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then we have "and," after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. So we've got a connection here. What's our connection? Our connection is that this particular story is about the future glory of Jesus Christ. Hold your place there and look at John chapter 17. This is a prayer that he is praying to God here. And in John chapter 17 and in verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see, this is an incredibly important doctrine here. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He's not an angel. He is not as some religions would call it, he's not the Michael of the Old Testament, is the Jesus of the New. It's not that kind of a deal at all. This is a doctrine of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Son of God was here. And we read many, many verses that deal with this and that actually explain this and talk about the fact that Jesus Christ, you know, how does it say that in Colossians? Somebody that has Colossians memorized can tell me. Let's just go to Colossians. I'm in a brain fog this morning, so thank God for the Word of God. Look at Colossians. It says in verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And so this is pretty clear when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem like there's any ambiguity there, that this is exactly what the scriptures are talking about. That this glory that we see in John chapter 17, he already had before the world was. So what it tells us is it tells us that he voluntarily left that glory. He voluntarily veiled that glory, just like Moses veiled his glory in putting a napkin over his face. And he veiled his glory voluntarily so he could condescend to us and become a man like us. And this is another incredible doctrine. You've got the doctrine of the preexistence of Jesus Christ, and you also have the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and that's that God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus Christ, one of the members of the Godhead, actually became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the context of this whole thing is he's showing Peter, James, and John his glory. And it's not only his future glory, it's his glory now. This is who he really is. The fact that the body that he's walking around in, that isn't Jesus Christ. That's just a body, that's just a temporary tabernacle that he's dwelling in at a particular time. And yet he's got a future glory. And by the way, we being in him, we have a future glory too. So that's the context of this particular place right here. So in this particular passage, then we have three supernatural events, three events in this passage that are outside of the realm of scientific possibility. That these go way beyond anything that can be explained by any kind of a formula or any kind of a chemistry experiment or anything like that. And the first one is that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Let's look at a description in the book of Luke in chapter 9. It says in this particular passage, it says in verse 29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So it mentions it here as his raiment was white and glistening. And then back up to the book of Mark in chapter 9. And it said, and it says there in verse 2, "And after 6 days, Jesus take with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So the first miracle here is this, he says, you know, "Don't tell any man this vision." So whether it was a vision or whether he, you know, exactly how this transpired, we know that it took place on a tall mountain. And this was just so completely out of the ordinary. Nobody else saw this except these three men. We only have three witnesses in history that describe this particular event. Yet what they're seeing is his glory. And what we're noticing is it's not just the glory of It's not just the fact that his face is shining. It's the fact that everything about his being is just so incredibly brilliant and incredibly white. And the other thing that we notice about this particular miracle right here is the reaction of the men who saw this. This is an incredible reaction, because what happened? All the passages confirm that they became afraid when they saw him. That when they saw him in this glory right now, man, and he actually had to reach his hand out and say, look, don't be afraid. It's okay. Exactly what he did to John. You know, John saw him right here. John had another opportunity to see Jesus Christ in his glory in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we find somewhat similar. In Revelation chapter 1, he says in verse 12, he says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had on his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You would think that John, having seen him once before, would say, oh yeah, man, check it out, look who that is. No, he, all over again, man, fell on his face as dead, and the Lord had to do the same thing. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. This is an incredible vision right here. This is an incredible thing. Listen, let me tell you something. Anybody that's got an oil painting of this long-haired guy with the manicured beard and nice pale skin, you know, with this nice gentle look on his face, and you think that's Jesus Christ, that is not him. That's probably not even what he looked like here in his life. Man, I don't know many pretty carpenters, man. Most of the carpenters that I know, man, they're pretty ugly, you know. That carpentry stuff, man, it does something to your physique. I don't know. I don't know. And the Bible says there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. So people weren't drawn to Jesus Christ because he was good looking or because he had physical presence. It was his words. The fact that he spake like never a man spake. His testimony, their testimony of him was he spake with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And man, that's one of the glaring differences between reading the words of Jesus Christ and reading the words of a philosopher or somebody else. Because the philosopher's words may be pretty words and may carry earthly wisdom and may have some pretty good stuff in there. And I have quotes from earthly philosophers that I keep, that I kind of use for inspiration. So they're good things. But I'm telling you, nothing can compare with the words from Jesus Christ. It's incredible glory. The true God that we serve, and I'm telling you, we don't see him right now face to face. I don't think there's any one of us, well, I know that there's not any one of us that has seen this. Now, I remember over there in Acts chapter 7 when they're stoning Stephen and he's getting ready to die. What had happened? The Bible said he looked up. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand. And I mean, he saw it. He looked at it. I don't know. I'm wondering, because this is one of those deals where you really can't verify, you know, when somebody's actually dying, you really can't verify. I don't give any credence to these stories, you know, about, hey, you know, I was dead on the table for an hour and I saw things, you know, and I saw bright white or I saw, you know, my grandmother or something else like that. And the reason why you can't trust them is because all the stories are different. They all have one thing in common. They're all clinically dying, but they all have a different experience. But you get some people that, I mean, I remember one time there was a family in this church and the mother at a very young age had developed some sort of a cancer and she was passing away. And I remember right before she died that she said, "Can you hear it? Can you hear it?" And of course, we're just, you know, it's worse than the Twilight Zone. You know, we're getting all these goosebumps and chills down our back here. What do you see? What's going on? You know, we're looking around us. And I don't know, maybe she was hallucinating and maybe she, you know, it was the blood leaving her brain. And, you know, there's a physiological explanation for this. But I don't know, possibly a child of God who is actually passing from this life to the next, maybe is catching a little vision of something. I don't know. It's possible. I know Stephen did. When Stephen was dying, he saw things. Listen, let me tell you, from the moment that you die, man, you are gonna see stuff. Man, you are gonna see God in all of His glory and all of His wisdom and all of His majesty and all of His righteousness. And yeah, I know sometimes it can be hard to serve the Lord here in this life because the only thing that the world does is belittle and downgrade our God. They want Jesus to be just an actor in a play. They want Him to be somebody that married Mary Magdalene and had kids. They want Him to be something down lower. It's always our thing to drag down, you know, and so you're around people every day and they don't respect Jesus Christ. They don't give Him any credence. They don't give Him any love. They don't respect Him. They don't believe Him. And yet we who see Him in the scriptures, we know He's real. You say, "Come on, Brian, you don't know He's real. You've never seen Him." Yeah, I've never seen air either, but it's real, you know. Man, I never been close to those constellations out there, but man, they're out there. They're real. I'm telling you, just because you haven't seen something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. You know, and you can go through all the arguments, all of the logic arguments with something like that. But these guys, they're up there and they're with the Lord and all of a sudden He's transfigured before them. And so that's the first miracle, is His transfiguration. You know what God wants us to see? You know what He wants us to behold? Do you know what He wants us to live for? His glory. And there's another thing about it too, because in these three miracles we have here, we have three persons also. We have Jesus Christ. And we have Moses, and we have Elijah. And you think, well, you know, that's pretty strange, you know, that the disciples, they're there, and they see Jesus, and what do? They say they see Jesus, and He's talking with Moses and Elijah. And there's been all kinds of conjecture as to why Moses, why Elijah, why wouldn't Abraham there with him? You know, why wouldn't he talk to Abraham? Was I am, you know, and but you know, it's interesting. Anybody remember the passage that we read last week? Anybody remember? No, I was hoping you'd remember because I forgot. No, I'm just kidding. The passage that we read last week, it was in the book of John, right? In the book of Matthew? Oh, how long shall I suffer thee? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. I'm covering up because I blanked out. What was that passage? "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we went over that passage last week, and I do, you know, regret that for 45 minutes I kept Lindell in depression. It's the first time that he has ever, in the time that I've ever known him, been depressed, and so it's my fault that he was depressed. But that passage right there said very simply, he says, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so our argument is that Jesus came so that we would no longer be under the law. Everything in the law pointed forward to Jesus Christ. and he became the fulfillment of that law. So we no longer have to do ceremonies. We no longer have to celebrate Rosh Hashanah. We no longer have to do certain things on the High Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. We don't have to do any, we don't have to observe all of these things. We don't have to make sure that we don't mix cotton with our polyester. We don't have to make sure that we don't have pork in our meat, you know, and all kinds of stuff. We don't have to worry about that kind of stuff because we're not under that law. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we saw in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus Christ. And now there's a new obedience. There is a new deal. Now we're commanded to obey the words of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to focus on Him. We're commanded to follow Him. And why is that? It's because everything in the Old Testament was pointing towards the One. It wasn't that they were putting their trust in that sacrificial lamb. It's that that was a picture and a type of the Lamb of God who would one day take away the sins of the world. And now we see Him face to face. So why are we going to go back to a picture? So I think that it could be very possible, although it doesn't specifically say it here, that maybe the reason we've got Moses here and we've got Elijah here is that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And so we've got a culmination of the law and the prophets right there. I don't know. Maybe he's got, and the Bible says that they were talking. Now, I think it's in the book of Luke in chapter 9. Where we get a little snippet of the conversation. Yes, it says in Luke chapter 9, it says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." And so what was the subject of their conversation? The subject of the conversation was his coming death. Amen. Now, this is exactly what he was describing to Peter before in several of the narratives that he has been telling Peter. Look, he says, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna be buried, and I'm gonna be resurrected again. And in the book of Matthew, go back and look at it again, at the end of the book of Matthew, he says, don't tell anybody this vision until I'm risen from the dead. And that was his instruction to him. And so he was given very clear instructions as to what was going to happen and what was done. And it's very interesting that there's Moses and Elijah talking with them about some of these things. And I don't know. You know, I'm telling you, Moses is not God. He's not an elevated man. Now, it's hard for us to picture because we look at people like Moses and Paul. And I mean, we lift them up to such high regard that in certain denominations and certain religions, we actually elevate them to the status of saint and divine, you know, to where we actually pray to them and we don't think that they have any faults. There are people that fell so in love with Mary that they determined in their mind that she has no sin. And that's, Mary's human. I'm telling you, you mothers, you could probably identify with Mary. Now, obviously in the scriptures, it doesn't tell us day to day where she messed up, but she did rejoice in God, her Savior. She had sins that needed to be forgiven and needed to be saved from. And so there's Moses and Elias. Now you put yourself I think it was Elijah that said one time that, I'm thinking of the passage here. You guys help me out because you guys know the Bible, where the man said, "We are men of like passions." Elijah said that. St. James says it about Elijah. Okay, thank you. That's what I remembered. So I go back and look it up. You'll confirm what he said right there. James chapter 5. Put that in your notes and study it later. Study your Bible. Yeah, they're just men. They're just men. You know, Moses was a man. Moses got mad. Yeah, Moses got frustrated and mad. And he struck the rock twice. Yeah, Moses jumped the gun on his ministry tree and killed a man when he shouldn't have killed a man, and got kind of confused about what he was actually supposed to be doing. Moses was a man that didn't feel like he could talk well enough to be able to address the Pharaoh, and he needed a spokesman to talk for him. No, Moses was just a man. And can you imagine? Now, Moses was the recipient. He was the one that wrote down this law, this incredible covenant with Israel, with all of these things. And no doubt, Moses was awesome. But Moses was talking with Jesus Christ. And can you imagine in his mind as he was beginning to see the fulfillment of everything that he had lived for and written down? Can you imagine his emotions and imagine his excitement as he's there? And listen, this is the second miracle. Man, Moses, and now Moses died a strange death because he died. And then according to the scriptures, God buried him somewhere. But he's dead, yet he's here. And not only that, but there's another miracle, because Elijah, and that was like 1,400 years ago. And yet there's Moses as alive and in his glory and in all of his strength talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means Moses' mind was still there. That means his heart was still there. That means his focus was still there. Listen, this idea that you die is kind of like a metamorphosis, you know. The worm goes into a cocoon and becomes a butterfly. And that's actually a natural description of resurrection. But it's like the butterfly doesn't even know what he was. He's a completely different person. And some people, they asked the question. They said, hey, are we going to know people in heaven? You know, like, man, am I going to be able to recognize people in heaven? Because, you know, everybody's going to have the glorified body. And so all of the stuff that you got wrong with your face and your body now, all that's going to be erased. Yet, what I think, Yeah, there's going to be some recognition there. There's going to be some sort of a passion there. By the way, you're not going to forget everything in the past. There's some people think, you know, when we get to heaven, everything is just going to be erased and wiped out, and you're not going to have any memory of anything before. I have a hard time with that. There's Moses. He's been dead 1,400 years. And by the way, when God says, if you believe in me, you shall never die, you better believe it, because it's going to happen. Moses was just as alive 1,400 years later. And then Elisha, man, you know the story of him, how he just got caught up into a chariot. Man, that has got to be weird to experience that and to go through that. To be walking one day, and all of a sudden this flaming chariot comes down out of heaven. I'm telling you, you got to walk by faith sometimes with this book, because there's some things written in here. But it does say that that's exactly what happened to him, and he was taken up into heaven. And there they are talking with Moses and Elijah, seeing the fulfillment of everything that this culminated to. You talk about a miracle, the miracle that Moses and Elijah are there, the miracle that this one man has fulfilled everything that was in their writings. This is not like one of those vague vague prophecies of Nostradamus, you know, where they say, oh, you know, he's talking about the Twin Towers here. You know, and hey, man, you take a $20 bill, you fold it this way, and you do it this way. Look, check it out, the Twin Towers, you know. Nothing like that. It was nothing vague. Man, they wrote stuff. They wrote that there was going to come a deliverer. In fact, look at Deuteronomy in chapter 18 and verse 15. This comes out of the words of Moses himself. He said, and this is what he said by the inspiration of God. He said, the Lord thy God, that's Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. So listen, what was Moses' instructions when this man was going to come? He was referring to Jesus Christ. Unto him you're going to hearken. Listen, Jesus Christ has more glory than Moses. You look at it and he says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 that the house, Jesus Christ has more glory than the house of Moses. You find out in, we read that passage last week in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 where it talked about Moses when he came down out of the mountain. His face shone. And by the way, both of them were in a mountain, both of them talking to God. And Moses, his face shone, but Jesus Christ, everything about him shone. And so the glory of Jesus Christ is far superior to the glory of Moses. And so I think this marks the end. It marks the end of and the fulfillment of everything that Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and all of the prophets prophesied concerning Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 17. So we've got a couple of miracles here. We got the miracle of Jesus' transformation. And we've got the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And that's another incredible miracle. And then anybody know what the third supernatural event in this passage is? Yeah. There's a voice came down from heaven. I'm telling you, these guys, they heard a voice. And I understand, you know, sometimes we have auditory hallucinations. This is not an auditory hallucination. It wasn't that they were hearing voices because there was a chemical imbalance in their brain or some other defect that caused them to hear things that weren't there. This was an audible voice that came down from heaven. And look, they were absolutely petrified at this voice. And this voice came down out of heaven. And listen to the words of this voice. While he yet spake, there, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. This is the instruction of the voice. And notice what it makes. It makes very important statements about Jesus Christ. It said, this is my beloved Son. And so it identifies Jesus Christ. There is no doubt as to who he is. And then the second thing, it says, in whom I am well pleased. He makes a very statement about his relationship with Jesus Christ and about his work. Now, this particular statement goes a lot deeper than you can imagine. Because listen, it's when it comes to our salvation, what is important to God is whether he is pleased with the sacrifice. It's in the Old Testament. If that sacrifice was not sufficient, then it was rejected. And in this passage, God was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God was pleased with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And God accepted his sacrifice so that when he offered himself up for the sins of the world, God was well pleased with that, and God accepted his sacrifice. Now, why is that important? Is because there are millions of people in their minds that think that somehow they have to earn their righteousness, they have to earn their wings by doing good things in their life, by getting the sin out, by doing those things that are pleasing. Has it ever occurred to you that as much as we try, we are still gonna fall short of God? Closest we get to God. Now, by any means, this is not a ticket just to give up and not even try. But I'm telling you, we cannot attain to salvation on our own accord. And when Jesus Christ died, he died as a representative for all mankind. Very clear in the scriptures. As in Adam, all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. And so our life is not tied up in our own righteousness. It's tied up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am found in him, Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so God makes the statement, in him I am well pleased. And so then the command, the third thing that the statement that he makes here is that hear ye him. And so that's exactly what Moses said to his people. When this man comes, hear him. So if there's any ambiguity about who we ought to be who we ought to be following, who we ought to be obeying, there's no doubt that it's Jesus Christ. So we've got these three miracles. You've got the miracle of Jesus' transformation right here. You've got the miracle of the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And then you've got that third miracle, this voice that came down from heaven. And then you have the reaction of the three witnesses. And the reaction of the three witnesses is not exactly complimentary toward the witnesses. Okay. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30, we read that passage right here. When they went up there and they were with Jesus, what happened? They were sleepy. They were sleepy. Well, what's wrong with that? God designed us to sleep, right? I very rarely ever apologize for sleep. And I know some people, I've got friends that say, you know, my mind just goes and goes and goes, and I can't shut it off, and I can't sleep, and I'm awake all night. Listen, I don't know what it is. Maybe I'm dumb. Maybe my mind is not seeking those intelligent things. I don't know. But I have the gift. If I'm angry, if I'm frustrated, if I'm guilty, if I'm stressed out, I can still sleep. I can sleep. Oh man, what are we going to do? We're all going to die. And then I'm asleep, you know. I'm asleep. He giveth his beloved sleep. So I'm very scriptural with that. So I identify with these guys, you know. They're sleeping. Well, man, I love sleep too, man. I love to sleep. I can sleep. They're sleeping. But it also carries this connotation that at this particular time, the Lord didn't want them to sleep. He wanted them to watch. Now, it's an amazing thing that this is one of the most important things they're going to visually see in their lifetime here on earth. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. It's kind of like a metaphor, you know? It's kind of like a metaphor of our spiritual condition. We don't see things. We're not alert. We're not picking up on stuff, you know? We're drowsy. We're drunk. And the Bible uses several different types of analogies in order to describe this. And so, not very complimentary for them at all. And then, of course, there's ignorance, because later on they said, hey, man, well, what about Elijah? You know, what's the deal with Elijah? And they started bringing up the issue. We're not going to have time to get into Elijah and John the Baptist this time. And then the big one. What was the big one that everybody remembers? That one when Peter, he saw Moses and Jesus and Elijah. And then what did Peter say? You guys remember? He said, yeah, make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, you know? And that's when that voice had to intervene. And that's when that voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And then when they opened their eyes, guess what? Moses was gone. Irrelevant. Elijah disappeared, and Jesus only standing there. Man, I'm telling you, that can preach. You know something? When they tell, oh man, come on man, you gotta get back under the law. No, when I opened my eyes, I saw Jesus only. Whatever's fulfilled in the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and I am in him, and I am complete in him. He is everything to me, my all in all. And everything in life culminates around Jesus Christ. Oh, you know that there's these, no, I'm telling you, Elijah's gone. And so he's making a very clear point here. Yeah, give honor where honor is due. But Jesus Christ has more glory than Moses, and he has more glory than the house. And Jesus Christ has more glory than the law, and he has more glory than all of the physical images that represent him. And once the reality is here, you can do away with all the rest and only do what's in Jesus Christ. We follow him. We follow Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, what an awesome thing that must have been. They saw him in his glory. This should have changed their life forever. And you think, man, what would I give to have just one experience in life like this?
Because there are times, you know, when you're crying out to the Lord, you know, there are seasons in life where people have described where, you know, they just really feel like God is really close to them, and this is a momentous occasion, and there are things that happen in life. Maybe you witness a miracle or witness something incredible, and you're like, wow, this is incredible. But those times, you know, they come very few and far between. It would be great if we all lived on the mountaintop every day. Wouldn't it be cool if we all lived and you know, we just kind of ascended above all the problems in earth? But you read the rest of chapter 17, and you're going to find out they came down off of that mountain, and boom! Man, all of a sudden, they were hit with all kinds of stuff. People being possessed of the devil. The disciples trying to heal a man, and they couldn't heal him. And Jesus said, look, you got to fast and pray if you want to do this. And then the busyness of life. Listen, I'm telling you something. Life isn't all about just simply beholding his glory. And, I mean, life is a lot of work. Life is real, and if you feel guilty because you got to get up and you got to go to work and you got to get through the day and then you got to go home and take care of your family and you got to do this and do that, well, listen, just remember, in the midst of all of that, the glorious God that you're going to see one day. You might not see him now. That's all right. Don't worry about it. You might not be able to visualize him now. There will come a time when you're going to see him face to face, and you're going to be like Peter, James, John, and everybody else that ever saw him, you're going to fall at his feet as dead. It's the answer to that song, you know. When I see him, what am I going to do? Am I going to dance? Am I going to do other things? Oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to fall flat on my face, and my hands aren't going to even break my fall. And he's going to put his right hand on me, and he's going to lift me up, and I'm going to hear his voice saying, fear not. Wow, that's going to be cool. Why don't you live every day of your life in light of that day that we're going to see in the future? Praise the Lord.